This morning's sermon comes from Luke 10, verses 25 through 37. Listen carefully to God's word. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I love stories about sacrifice. I think everybody loves those stories. And there's something powerful about a character giving up their life for the life of another. Of course, as Christians, we recognize that a character that sacrifices themselves in a story is acting like Christ. And in fact, there's a technical literary term for that. It's called the Christ figure. And as we all know, Aslan from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is a famous Christ figure. Gandalf in The Lord of the Rings is another popular Christ figure. So is Harry Potter. My two favorite literary Christ figures are not quite as popular, so I'm not going to reveal them here because I want you to read them. So I'll just say you need to read Watership Down and you need to read the Book of the Dun Cow. Movies also are no stranger to the Christ figure, especially in a lot of the superhero movies. Just even in recent years, Superman, Batman, Iron Man have all sacrificed themselves for their respective cities. The Guardians of the Galaxy have made fine use of this trope, with Groot sacrificing himself in the first movie and in the better second movie. Yondu sacrificed himself for others. While sacrifice is typically shown in relation to death, it does not always have to be physical death. It's possible to sacrifice other meaningful things. Now, one of my favorite characters of all time is Eleanor Dashwood from Sense and Sensibility. And throughout Jane Austen's book, Eleanor sacrifices her comfort and her happiness for the sake of others. And even when all she receives in return is just selfishness and meanness. And of course, a good Christ figure doesn't let death keep him down. Aslan, Gandalf, and Harry all have resurrection moments. And in each of these examples, the authors are Christian. And so their resurrection moments were very purposeful. They are pointing the reader towards the story of Christ. But even in secular stories, like the superhero films I mentioned, the hero often comes back to life, just like the rebirth of Baby Groot. And so it is with Eleanor Dashwood as well. And when the story ends with her happiness, it feels like a resurrection. A good storyteller knows that even a work of fiction must reveal truth, and there's nothing more true than death and resurrection. As the body of Christ, we especially understand this truth. the one who gave His life for us, commands us to lay down our lives every day. And this is how we love our neighbor. Jesus says in John 15, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." And John later tells us that by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Jesus' love for us manifested itself on the cross in his death. His sacrifice was, among other things, our example of how to love others. But that doesn't necessarily mean our physical death. Sometimes it does, to be sure. But in the regular course of life, it means something much less glamorous than what Superman or Batman do in the movies. Jesus says this about sacrifice: "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." The substance of sacrificial love is putting others before yourself, denying your own wants and needs in order to serve someone else. Sometimes sacrifice does look like a fireman risking his life to rescue a child from a house fire. And sometimes sacrifice does look like a soldier jumping on a live grenade to save the life of his fellow warriors. But usually, sacrifice looks like a mother changing diapers or a father reading to his kids after a long day at work. So who is our neighbor? To be sure, it's our literal neighbors. It's the people that live next door to us or that we see on a weekly basis at the supermarket. But it's those that are in our own households. So husbands, love your neighbor by putting your wife's needs before your own. Wives, love your neighbor by submitting to your husbands. Mothers and fathers, love your neighbor by being gracious to your children. Young people, love your neighbor by being extra generous to your brother and extra kind to your sister. And children, love your neighbor by obeying your parents with joy. Who is our neighbor? Beyond that, it's your best bud at school. But it's also the kid that gets picked on a lot and sits by himself at lunch. It's the guy at work that we have everything in common with. But it's also that outspoken atheist who's angry at the world. It's the mom who's at the same life stage as you are and knows exactly how you like your coffee when you go over to her house to talk about life. But it's also that odd mom who's a know-it-all about everything and likes to dominate all the conversations. It's the stranger that cuts us off in traffic. It's that passive-aggressive cousin on Facebook. It's the neighbor who went all out on the creepy Halloween decorations. And it's the other neighbor who turned off all their lights and pretended they weren't home. Who is our neighbor? Who is it that we must put before ourselves? Well, just look around. But this is not the only way that we love our neighbor. In fact, this is not primarily what the parable of the Good Samaritan is all about. Jesus could have responded to the Pharisee in this manner. After all, Jesus' example in the Gospels shows us who he considered his neighbor to be. I mean, Jesus had family that he loved. He had close friends like the disciples or like Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus was falsely accused of being a glutton and a drunkard. And that's because he hung out with those people. Jesus spent time with the sick and the lame. He was kind to the prostitute. He joyfully welcomed the children into his presence, and he had compassion on the elderly. He also ate with the tax collectors. However, when presented with this question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus had a different answer. Now, the first thing to notice in the story is that the man who was beaten and robbed was left half dead. Jesus doesn't identify this man. He could have been a Jew. He could have been a God-fearing Gentile. He might have even been a pagan. The emphasis is not on who he is, but on what he appeared to be, dead. In the old covenant, the nation of Israel was set apart from the rest of the world. She was God's chosen people, but not because there was anything special about them in and of themselves. God called them to be a priestly nation to the world. Their job was to serve the Lord and draw the nations to Him. And one of the ways Israel was set apart was through laws of uncleanness. So as it relates to this particular story, one of the things that made them unclean was touching a dead body. So listen to this passage in Leviticus that is specifically addressed to the priests of Israel. None of the offspring of Aaron who has a leprous disease or a discharge may eat of the holy things until he is clean. Whoever touches anything that is unclean through contact with the dead, or a man who has had an emission of semen, or whoever touches a swarming thing by which he may be made unclean, or a person from whom he may take uncleanness, whatever his uncleanness may be, the person who touches such a thing shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy things until he has bathed his body in water. So here's the thing. Unclean sounds like an awful word. We've been conditioned to think of the unclean as outcasts of society. And mainly we think that way because that's what they are in the New Testament. We picture leper colonies with sickly people in bandages hanging out in caves away from the city. But that's not what is going on in the Old Testament. For instance, leprosy was not the disease we think of today, where the body is rotting away. In the Bible, leprosy is simply a white spot on the body. Anyone could get it. To be unclean was a reminder that the Israelites were in need of a Savior. It was a reminder that the curse of death affected everyone. Sure, they could wash themselves, and they could go through a ritual of purification, but it would only last until the next time they got a white spot, or they accidentally touched a lizard, or until they assisted their neighbor with the burial of a loved one. The reason one wanted to be clean was so that they could go to worship. To be unclean meant you could not approach God. If a family member died the morning of the Sabbath, you didn't ignore it. You took care of it. Sure, you touched a dead body and were therefore unclean. But all you had to do was bathe in water and wait till sundown, and you were good to go for next time. And this is how it went for many incidents of uncleanness. Now, in the case of the priest, one who was dedicated to leading worship and performing the sacrifices, maybe it would be prudent in some cases for someone else to assist with the dead body so that the priest could perform his duties at the temple. And I'm trying to give him the benefit of the doubt here. But perhaps this is why in Jesus' parable, the priest and the Levite are heading down from Jerusalem. They're not going to the temple. They're moving away from it. There was really no reason why they couldn't stop. And this is the point. By Jesus' time, the unclean had become a segment of society that the leaders of Israel neglected. The lepers, the lame, the sick, they were the outcast. The priests and the Levites were important people with important work to do. They couldn't be bothered with these people. They neglected the poor and the needy, the sick and the lame, because they were unclean. And so, when the priest and Levite happened upon a man that appeared dead, the natural reaction was to get as far away from him as possible. The priests and the Levites should have been the first people to help the needy. They should have been quick to show the love of God. They should have washed and restored this man back to health. Instead, in Jesus' story, it's the Samaritan that does this. It's the enemy of the Jew that shows mercy and love. Jesus was not just pointing out that our neighbor is sometimes the person we least likely think it is. No, Jesus is declaring that the kingdom was here and that a new priesthood was being called. This is why Jesus specifically points out that the Samaritan poured oil and wine on the victim. It's not just that these items were used for medicinal purposes. Oil and wine are sacramental elements. The Samaritan was replacing the priest. Jesus used the Samaritan in his parable to emphasize that a change was happening. Out with the old, in with the new. In reality, though, Jesus was the one that was declaring himself to be the true priest. Jesus was healing the lame, the blind, the deaf. Jesus was cleansing the lepers. When the woman with an issue of blood touched Jesus in faith, she was healed. He was raising the dead back to life. The death and the impurities of these people did not spread to Jesus the way it would have spread to any other Jew. Instead, Jesus was giving them life. And new life meant worship. They could go to the temple now. They could now offer sacrifices. They were restored to the covenant. And the people marveled. But Jesus was not just restoring people to the old covenant and to old covenant worship. The old covenant was about to pass away. Jesus was creating a new Israel. The ailments and diseases that afflicted these people were the same ailments and diseases that made an animal an unacceptable sacrifice. In the old covenant, you could not offer a lame sheep to God. Jesus, of course, is the perfect, unblemished lamb. Jesus was not just healing their physical ailments. He was also forgiving their sins. In fact, when these men and women are healed, they're not running to the temple. They're telling their neighbors about what Jesus did for them. The book of Hebrews tells us that it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Instead, it is the blood of Christ that purifies us, that allows us to draw near to God. And it transforms our good works into an acceptable and pleasing sacrifice. When Jesus healed the lame, the leprous, the unclean, he was preparing a new Israel for death and resurrection. This is our example. How do we love our neighbor? We bring them to Jesus. Last week, the sermon focused on worship as the primary way that we show our love to God. But there's another important aspect as well. When we gather for worship, we worship for the world, for our neighbor. In the Old Covenant, we find that Israel offered yearly sacrifices on behalf of the nations. That element of worship is still present today. When we approach God in worship, part of our petition is that he would act justly and show mercy to the world. We sing the Psalms here because we want God to crush the wicked, but we long for that to happen through salvation. Salvation is through death and resurrection. Back in 2004, there was a group of students from Texas A&M that gathered outside of a local abortion clinic, and they prayed and fasted. And they did this for 40 days, and this later became what you might be familiar with, the worldwide anti-abortion campaign known as 40 Days for Life. But back during those first couple of years when it was smaller, they were praying and singing outside this abortion clinic. And God began working on the heart of the director of that Planned Parenthood office. That director quit her job, repented of her sins, and joined the 40 Days for Life cause. And that abortion clinic is now the headquarters for 40 Days of Life. And this is what I'm talking about. We pray for the destruction of Planned Parenthood, but we long to see resurrection to new life. We live in a world that is utterly broken. Abortion, homosexuality, gender confusion, sexual assault, child trafficking. Now, these are not just one-off sins. And these are lifestyle choices. The world celebrates these things. And just last week, I heard an interview with a doctor from Pullman, Washington. He goes to Doug Wilson's church. And he had recently resigned his post at the small hospital because they had decided to start performing gender reassignment surgeries. And one of the things that this doctor said that stuck with me was that gender confusion is a psychosomatic disorder along the same lines as anorexia. And nobody in their right mind, especially in the medical community, would encourage, much less praise, a patient for refusing to eat in order to become the person they thought they needed to be. We recognize that this is a disease and it needs to be cured. Yet here we are as a society praising and encouraging, even assisting now, people who are suffering from gender confusion. And we can't convince the world to stop this madness. That won't work. People will not listen to our reasoning. Heck, they won't even listen to science at this point. The only thing that will work is Jesus. And until they come to Him with their hearts broken and repentance on their lips, they need us. Even if they don't realize it, they need us to keep worshiping. It's their only hope. And this is why it's vital that we're here every week on a regular basis. You know, within reason. Obviously, we got sickness and travel, but it's important to be in worship every week. This is where the Spirit empowers us to go out and love our neighbor. Our job is not to rant and rave on social media or close ourselves off from the wicked world. Our job is to present ourselves before the God of all creation and die. This is our sacrifice. Every Lord's Day, we willingly allow God to cut us open with His Word. And we do this because we know that He will make us whole again. God doesn't leave us broken. He loves to restore. That's why He sent His Son. This is my body broken for you. This is the new covenant in my blood poured out for you. Every week we are restored in Christ at the table. And then He sends us out into the world, to our neighbors, to love them. And when our homes are filled with the aroma of love and joy, the world notices. When we're kind and welcoming to the people in our community, the world takes note. When we show compassion and generosity to the stranger, the world is curious. This is how they will come into our churches. And this is why we must continue to worship the way we do. This is why we must corporately confess our sins and hear that God forgives us. This is why we must continue to sing the Psalms. This is why we must preach the Word and practice weekly communion. Worship is not neutral. If the pro-abortionist or the homosexual or the transvestite or whoever comes into our church searching for help, they must be confronted by God. Their heart must be either broken or hardened. And that won't happen if we're singing pop songs or we're preaching on how to have your best life now. And it certainly won't happen if we neglect confession and the Lord's Supper. They don't need our acceptance. They need restoration. We all do. And I'll say it again. True worship is not neutral. Sinners are welcome here. We want them here. But change must occur. And that's not just true for the people I mentioned, for the people we consider the wicked of the wicked. That's true for us as well. We must be going in one direction or the other. And that happens when we're here in worship. One way is marked by rebellion and a hard heart. The other direction is marked by death and resurrection. One way refuses to die. The other way embraces it. One way demands that others die for them. The other way offers their life for others. Selfishness or sacrifice? Let us continue in the right direction, the one that leads to righteousness and eternal life. And let us keep praying that the world, by God's grace and mercy, will follow suit. O Father, may Your Word stir our hearts to love one another the way that Your Son, Jesus Christ, loved us. May the world see His beauty in our actions and in our worship. And may the Spirit draw them to You through Your Son, the only Lord and Savior. Amen.